we can turn that down just a little bit. How's that?
Well, I like the reverberation.
You like that reverberation? Yeah. Turn it down just a little. Too close? No, move it up further. Okay, that's a little better. You down a little bit? Down a little bit? Testing, 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 testing. Down a little bit. There, that's better. That's better. And we're going to have to do that in the morning too, I guess. A couple people told me this morning that they thought the mic was really loud. I said, maybe it was me, not the mic. All right. Let's pray, shall we, as we begin? Father, we thank you for being able to come here this evening and just have this time. We thank you for love for us and the fact that you've given us this word that we might study it, understand it, and get hold of the truths that we need to have. So, Father, thank you again for preserving it and then calling us and bringing us to it. And Lord, teaching us and promising to teach us. We just give you the praise now in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Romans session 140. Israel's unbelief is consistent with God's person. We're looking at the same verses that we looked at last time. But we're dealing with the idea of his second argument. He had his first one last week we talked about when he was talking about Moses and the message he got when Moses was pleading with him. And he said, I make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I show compassion. So the idea here is that Paul is making a statement. He is making a conclusion based on their own scripture, the Jewish scripture, that God is God. He will make his decisions, and he will do it according to his own will, not based on man's preferences and ideas of fairness or anything else. And so he's arguing against that point of fairness. That was the first question. Is God fair in dealing with people? Is God fair in dealing with his enemies? You know, the whole idea was about God's fairness. And the Apostle Paul said that fairness doesn't enter into it. In essence, what he's saying is God is God. He has the right to choose. He has the right to make decisions. He has the right to do anything with his creation that he wants to do. And he loves his creation. He will always do justly one way or the other with his creation. But he has the right to do whatever he wants. He is God. And we have a problem in humanity today. And that big, big problem is we elevate ourselves too high. We think too much of ourselves. We don't often think of ourselves as a piece of clay. Who is being molded and made into whatever. We just don't. We think we're really something. And we build on that. Humanity builds on that whole fact, you know. You got to be somebody in life. Got to be somebody in life. Anyway, we get back to this. He's going to bring in a second scripture that he's going to use to counteract this particular question. And we will look at that. But let's read the scripture first. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another vessel for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. So his whole approach is, God is God. Who are you to call back? Who are you to argue back? Who are you to tell him what he has to do or doesn't have to do? And he has that perfect right to do whatever he wants over his creation. He created it. He put it together. And so that has always been the case. It still is. Even though man's ideas have changed, his perception of God has changed. You have all kinds of different perceptions of God today in our society. We have people who see absolutely nothing of God except love. He's a God of love. He wouldn't hurt anybody. There'd be no injustice. There'd be no there would be no judgment for sin. We're all going to end up in heaven, all of us, and no question about it, because God loves us. And that really is what it all boils down to. The other person might go the other way and preach only the negative side. I grew up in a church like that. I grew up in a church, and I thank God that I grew up in it, because I learned a lot of things, no question about it. And they certainly held your feet to the fire all the time. But every sermon was about what you can't do, what you can't be, what you can't be involved in, etc. And it was all negative, 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 negative. And I never really ever heard the positive side until I got to Prairie. When I got to Prairie, there's this whole new side of God that I had never been presented with. I'd never heard. And what a difference that made in my perception. And so there are people who go the negative. There are people who go the positive. And so you have all kinds of perceptions of who God is. Some people, he's just the old man upstairs. That's the way they look at him. That's the way they feel he is. He's just like us, but he's there. And he's just the old man upstairs. I've heard so many different over the years accounts of who they think God is. And there are religions, whole groups of religious groups that have different perceptions of who God is. There is one group that believes he's nothing more than an exalted man based on his goodness. A man who was able to keep the law in the sense of doing good works continually, can build points toward that, and then when finally he's brought into heaven, based on where he is at that point, he can be elevated to God, and that the God that exists there now was once a man. Well, whoever the God was that was in power at the time, because by the time when he's finally made God, then he has all this power. There's really no reason or sense to it. Yeah, but that's what they believe. You probably know who I'm talking about. It's the seventh, the Latter-day Saints. That's who their God is. If you read their doctrines, that's who God is. So it means, that's why they get their young people out there on the streets, get them on missions, get them going. They're building points, because the whole doctrine says, if you get there, you can be God one day. And it's sad. It's very deceptive. Very deceptive. And they call themselves Christians. But it's not the God of the Bible that they worship. Totally different. All right? So we've been looking at Paul's answer to the Jews' argument concerning God choosing those he desires to serve and to be his chosen vessel based on the fact that he is God and has the absolute right to choose and use vessels unto honor and vessels to dishonor. The first question is basically, is God fair in his choices? Is he fair in his dealings with men? And Paul uses their own scripture to help them understand the reality of, first of all, who God is and what is his right and his power. And that fairness is a man-made thing. It does not apply to God. He is always just and the justifier of his creation. So the first scripture Paul uses, of course, as I said, is with Moses in Exodus 33:19. He said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. He is doing this for the Roman church to show them that God's purposes stand. When he makes a decision, it stands. It's done. It's complete. And no matter what criticism man may have about it, it's still true because he is truth. He is God, and he will do what he will do. Fairness, then, does not have any place in the kingdom of God. It just doesn't. All right? The next verse Paul brings into view is from Exodus also, and it's God's statement to Pharaoh. Exodus 19:6. But indeed for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Now listen, being an absolute monarch like he was, Pharaoh assumed that certainly within his own realm at least, everything he said and did was by his own free choice to serve his own human purposes. And it got to even the point in Egypt that the Pharaoh was considered God. His word was infallible. He was to be worshipped by the people. Now, they had lots of smaller gods, myriads of smaller gods in Egypt, everything from major animals to minor animals to insects to they worshipped all of it. I mean, it was all part of you didn't do anything to hurt, or you didn't do anything to in any way dishonor these gods that they had. And there were many, many of them, but the chief god ultimately within Egypt was Pharaoh. Now, there was another god that Pharaoh worshipped. And if you've read the story, or if you've talked, you know, or seen the movies, even some of the movies are pretty correct in some areas with relating to that. There were stone gods that he worshipped, and that he would go to the temple, and when all the firstborn of Egypt died, he went before his god to try to get his child back. Of course, nothing happened, but the bottom line was he worshipped a god. But he became, and his very statue, what he looked like, the very image, was all throughout the land. And he was literally worshipped as a god by the people. And so that was how he felt about it. That was how he thought about it. That's where he was. Now, so it's important that we understand, again, as he's talking to the Roman church, he is saying God did that because he is God, and he wanted to show his power and his name and have it propagated throughout all the known world of that time. And he did that, and it was propagated. By the time they got to the land of Canaan and talked to Rahab, she said those very things. We know about the God that got you out of Egypt. And the whole land is melted before you. And so they understood this great God of Israel. Did they worship him? No. But they were aware of him, and they feared him because of what happened in Egypt. And so what God said was true. His power and his name became known throughout even the whole heathen world that Israel then would be going out into, and ultimately into the land of Canaan. So he accomplished what he said he was going to accomplish, and he did it through this guy called Pharaoh. All right? I think that the Lord made very clear through Moses that Pharaoh was divinely raised up to serve a divine purpose, a purpose of which the king was not even aware. He was not aware of this. And the word raised up, I looked that up to see what that meant, and because we talk about that in terms even today. Well, God raises up people into power, and he takes people down in power. And he does it according to his will and his purpose for any given time in any given nation in the world. Kings, I don't care who they are. Sometimes they're the most worst, hardest people that you could possibly imagine. But God says, I've got a need for that, and I need it to do something so I can accomplish something that he wants done. And so he uses it. Now we look at it and we say, okay, well, whoever gets into that place, and we do it particularly here in the United States, you know, president, we look at them and we say they have to fit this mold. They don't have to fit any mold. They simply have to be the one God chooses at the moment to use with the nation for his particular purpose. And we may not even know and understand what the ultimate purpose is going to be. But then we might too. We might see it. But the point is, he raises them up and he puts them down. So what does that word raise up mean? Well, it comes from exegero, and it carries the idea of bringing forward or lifting up, and was used of the rise of historical figures to positions of prominence. All right? The word is used several times in the Septuagint, speaking of the Messiah. He would be raised up. The Messiah would be raised up. Balaam declared to Balak, the king of Moab, one from Jacob shall have dominion and will destroy the remnant from the city. And he's talking about the raising up. That was the raising up of the Messiah who was to come. So the terminology is he would bring him forward. He would bring him up into view for everyone to see. And he would raise him up to a place of power and authority. And he would use him for his purposes. And the ultimate purpose is to redeem man, to bring man out of his sin and into a place of redemption by the blood of this one who would be raised up, the Messiah. Through the prophet Nathan, the Lord told David that because of his murder of Uriah and taking his wife, Bathsheba, for himself, he said this, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes, give them to your companion, and he shall lie with your wives in broad daylight. Now, what a horrible thing to reap from making bad decisions. Now, does that mean that he no longer loved David? No. Does it mean that he ever went back on his promises to David? No. But what he did show him, that disobedience and sin brings results. And it will always bring results. And he may love you, but he is not going to dismiss your sin and just slide over it as if it doesn't exist. Even with someone like David, whom he loved dearly. He said, that man is a man after my own heart. And yet look at the sin he was involved in. And God said, because of it, I'm going to raise up your own household. Well, we know the story of David, how his son, Absalom, came after him, wanted to kill him, take his kingdom away from him, his own household. And God said, I'm going to do that. I'm going to raise him up for that purpose. And you're going to seal, you're going to pay this price for what you did. One of Job's comforters rightly said this, that God, so that he sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn, he lifteth up to safety. In other words, God makes choices all the time. How he will use you, where he will use you, the gifts that he's given you, what he wants out of your life, and it's all for one purpose. It's not for you in the sense of just that's the end result. It's for him. All of this is done for him, to bring glory to him. I'll show the world my power. I'll show the world my mercy. I will show the world my different aspects of who I am through you. And then he puts his people in that slot to be used by him for that very purpose. In much the same way, he raised up Pharaoh. You know? He also raised up the Chaldeans to do his will with Israel. Habakkuk 1:6. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march through the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. In other words, he told Israel, because of your sin, because of your disobedience, I am going to raise up the army that's going to come against you and ultimately will seize the land and the houses and the homes and take the people into captivity. I'm going to do that. Now, I know that we tend to look at history and we tend to, when we don't keep this in focus, we tend to think things just happen. You know, here we are sitting in the United States of America thinking, because of so many years of safety that we've had, that nothing can really happen to us. We're too strong. We're too powerful. I'm telling you, if God were to decide to raise up an army to come into the United States and do whatever he wanted done, it would be done. And for us to think any other way than that is to not understand God and his power and his authority. So our desire ought to be always to know the will of God and get in line with what it is he wants to do. That's really what prayer is all about. Prayer isn't calling on God and asking him for things. Prayer is calling on God and saying, what's your will in this matter? So that I can get in line with it and ask you to do what you want to do and be a part of it. That's really what it's all about. And we get sometimes carried away there too. We forget. It's not just to go in there and asking for this, that, and the other thing. So it is important that we understand that whole thing. All right, now listen. One day, he will raise up a shepherd called Antichrist in the land who will not care for the perishing or seek the scattered or heal the broken or sustain one standing. Zechariah 11:16. For behold, I'm going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing, seek the scattered, heal the brokenhearted, or sustain the one standing, but will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hooves. In other words, he's going to be a horrible person, and he's going to kill many people on the earth when he rises up. But what is he saying? I am going to raise up. Who's doing this? Do we just think it's just going to happen or that Satan has the power to do it apart from God doing it? No. He says, I am going to raise up the shepherd. Again, it is God dealing with man, dealing with his creation, dealing with all that's going to take place. That's what prophecy is. It's all about what God is going to do and our understanding that it's coming from him. And Satan has no power to do anything to you or to me or to anyone else unless God lets him do it. He is not all-powerful. He is not equal to Jesus, which some religions teach that he is, that they're brothers. He is God. And he is above it all. And he can make those choices, and he will. He's going to bring this Antichrist. Why is he going to do that? Well, the best thing we could possibly say, probably at this point, is that because there's a whole to be thousands and thousands of people in the earth yet who are rejecting Christ, who are wanting to get rid of everything Christian, wanting to get rid of everything in the church, wanting to get all that influence, whatever, and there's a need to gather them together so that they can be destroyed. And he's going to use the Antichrist to do it. So he will raise him up for that purpose. So the Lord of all history put Pharaoh into a position of great authority in order to demonstrate his far greater divine power, authority, and that it would bring glory to his name throughout the whole earth. It was that very divine redemptive power that the Jews have celebrated for millennia in a feast called the Passover. All right? Remembering the Lord's gracious delivering power, as shown by his saving them from the oppressive hand of Satan and from that nation. The feast is the benchmark of redemption. the physical deliverance of Israel from human bondage, and it foreshadowed Christ's infinitely greater spiritual deliverance of men from sin's spiritual bondage. It was a beautiful picture of that. And even today, we as churches oftentimes will invite the Jewish organizations in so that they can go through the Lord's table or the Passover feast, whatever you want to call it, go through the Passover feast and explain it to us in Christian terms. But we also need to understand it from the perspective of the Jew. And that is, for them, this was a demonstration of God's love to them. It was a demonstration of God's power on their behalf. It was a demonstration that God hadn't given up on them, that he still loved them, that his covenants were still strong. It demonstrated a lot of things to them other than what the Christian view of that Passover is all about. And it's a beautiful feast. And it remembers a lot about all that happened on that trip out of Egypt, and what happened to Egypt, and what happened to the Jews, and all the things in between. And so God put Pharaoh in the exact place that he needed him to bring about a message that would go throughout the land that Israel's God has power. He can destroy nations and people. He can deliver nations and people. And the Jews, every year, they celebrate that wonderful Passover to remember. They call it the Great Passover. Now, in between, they do eat the Passover dinner at home, in their homes, periodically. In the Sabbath day, they do a lot of that. But the Great Passover, which also, by the way, was the feast that was going on when Jesus entered the in Jerusalem on the donkey. That whole time was the Great Passover, where people had come from all over the world who were Jews, came back to Israel for the Passover, the Great Passover. So, using Pharaoh's proud arrogance, God orchestrated that his miraculous power was far greater than the Satan-empowered miracles of Pharaoh's magicians. You've read the story. The magicians cast their rods on the ground and they became snakes. Moses and Aaron cast the rod on the ground and those theirs ate up the others. You know, the power of God was always greater, again and again and again. And so he used Pharaoh for the very purpose that he raised him up. And so they celebrate that. Now, Exodus 15, 1 to 6. Moses and the sons of Israel sang the song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will extol him. So they had a song. You see, the Lord is a warrior, they go on. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he cast into the sea, and the choicest of his officers were drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. What a song. It's a victory song, recognizing that God fought for them, God delivered them, and God destroyed the nation that would have destroyed them and had held them in slavery for a long, long time. God took them out. Now the song continues through verse 18 of that chapter, declaring God's sovereign mercy on behalf of his people and his divine wrath against their enemies. And so the people sang, and this is a little bit further down in the same chapter, Exodus 15, 14, and 15. The people have heard, they tremble, anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed, the leaders of Moab, trembling grips them all, and the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Wow. The message went out. You can't keep something like that a secret. It went out because God said, I would raise up Pharaoh to do this. so that the message gets out. Just as the Lord had predicted, that great deliverance caused his name to be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. He became known by the pagans as the awesome and fearful God who delivered Israel from Egypt. The Hivites, when they went into the land, you know, a lot of different things happened with different nations. Some were driven out of the land. A lot of them were not. They were supposed to drive them all out, but they didn't. And the Hivites were one of them that they didn't drive out. So they thought they wanted to get in on the side of Israel. They wanted to do what Israel did and get Israel to accept them so they could stay in the land. So they lied. They put on old clothes and they put on old wineskins and what have you. And then they came to Joshua and they said, look, we're from a far country. They weren't, but they said that. We're from a far country and we've heard about your God, how great he is, and we want to be servants to you, Israel. And they did. They became servants. They were accepted. They became servants to Israel. And it was, but they were a thorn in Israel's side from that day forward. Why? Because they didn't do what God said to do. What they should have done is escorted them to the border and thrown them out of the country. That's what they were supposed to do, and do it. And there was others that were allowed to stay in the land. So consequently, the whole time Israel was in the land of Canaan, from the time they went in till the time they went out, they had constant conflict because they left these other nations in the land. They didn't get rid of them like they were supposed to. Didn't clean the land out like they were supposed to. So they were in disobedience. What did it cause? Nothing but misery. Nothing but misery, time and time again. But they sang the song, God is our deliverer. He brought us out of Egypt. How great is his power? How great is his name? And so on and so forth. And so we have the Hivites coming. They said to him, your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we've heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt. Now part of it was true and part of it wasn't true. They had heard the report, but they hadn't come from a far country. They were part of those who were dwelled in that land. Now, Joshua, I think even earlier in Israel's history, the conquest of Canaan became, they began with the Gentile prostitute Rahab. She verified that the Lord's intention was being fulfilled, telling the Israelite spies in Jericho, if you remember, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof. She had hidden them on the roof. You remember the people of the city came and said, where's the people that came to you? Turn them over to us. She said, oh, they're gone. They went that way. If you really go after them, you might catch them. But she had hidden them on the roof. So then she went up to them, and she said to the man, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, she said, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer. Because of this, so the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. You know what she just did by saying all that? She literally, by accepting, understanding, and believing that, and knowing that, set it up that she would be in the line through which the Savior would come. Rahab became part of the line through which the Savior would come. Psalms 105, Psalms 106, Psalms 136, all celebrate God's sovereign demonstration of his power, of his glory, by delivering his people from Egypt. One commentator has observed that Pharaoh was the open adversary of God and avowed enemy following his own designs. Yet a divine purpose was being fulfilled in his life. Only that purpose and nothing else can explain Pharaoh's very being. That mighty act of God demonstrated two great truths. He delivered Israel to exhibit his sovereign mercy on those whom he desires, and he raised up and destroyed Pharaoh to exhibit the corollary truth that he hardens the heart of those whom he desires. God still having his way. God still fulfilling his own word. So only his divine desire determines what will be. Moses was a Jew, whereas Pharaoh was a Gentile. But both were sinners. Both were murderers. You know that, right? Both were murderers. And both witnessed God's miracles. Yet Moses was redeemed and Pharaoh was not. They both had the same kind of history before God. God raised up Pharaoh in order to reveal his own glory, power, and God had mercy on Moses in order for him to deliver his people Israel. Pharaoh was a ruler, whereas Moses' people were slaves under Pharaoh. But Moses received God's mercy and compassion because that was God's will. That's what he wanted. The Lord's work is sovereign, and he acts entirely according to his own will to accomplish his own purposes. The issue was not he presumed the rights of either men, but rather the sovereign will of God. Nothing was based on the rights of the men. And that's a big thing in our society today. We have the right. We have the right. And of course, we got a lot more rights according to what's being said out there now than we had when I was growing up. There's a lot of things that we didn't have a right to that we had to earn, or we had to somehow, through education or what, otherwise, you know, make it a part of our life. It wasn't just something that somebody said, well, you have the right to have that. And, you know, it's still being pursued. They're now telling us we have the right to have $1,200 a month from the government, whether we do anything or not. It's a right. And we have the right to have complete health care. Everybody. Yeah, pre-college. I mean, I can tell you all new rights we have all of a sudden. But God doesn't operate on our rights, what our rights are or what they are not. He operates on his will, and what he proposes will happen and will take place. And believe me, it will overrule all the rest of it in the end. It will ultimately overrule all of it, all right? So it is God's divine desire that determines what will be. Now, tomorrow, and the rest of the history of man. That's why I always, the word history, I always divide it. It's his story. He is developing it all. And it's great to study it. I think one of the most, for me anyway, exciting studies that I ever studied was a book called History in the Light of God's Perspective. And it takes from way back in history, and talks about correlating what God says in his word plus what is happening in history, and shows how God was manipulating, moving, changing, doing all kinds of things all the way down through history, and still is. That was exciting. I love history anyway. But the thing about it is to see God in it, and that it is his story being developed and unfolded, that makes a whole different picture out of it. We began to see that. Moses was a Jew. Pharaoh, Gentile, made no difference. That wasn't what the decision was made on. It was simply that God said, Moses, I'm going to use you to deliver my people. Pharaoh, I'm going to give you the authority and whatever to, and put you in a place where you can resist that. And then I'm going to show you my power to the world when I deliver through Moses, through you, Pharaoh. All right, so he literally raised him up and so on. Now, the issue was not presumed rights, okay? Again. Now, I took the word hardens again. It's another one that people have trouble with. God hardened his heart. He didn't have a chance. It wasn't fair. He had no way to change it. How do you resist God? And so he hardened his heart. All right, let's talk about that. Hardened comes from the word schlernu, which literally means to make hard. Okay, and metaphorically means to render stubborn, or obstinate. All right? The Exodus account of Moses' confrontation with Pharaoh speaks 10 times of God hardening the ruler's heart. But the same passage also informs us that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So, it is not all that Pharaoh was innocent in everything and God changed his heart. He was hardening his heart against God to begin with. And God used that, took his own ego, took his own whatever, and literally hardened him even harder so that he would make the stance that he did. Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also. Now that means he did it before. Okay? He did not let the people go. When Moses said to him, God says, let my people go. And he didn't do it. He hardened his heart. All right? So in Exodus 9:34, when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So while you see on the one hand God saying, I hardened his heart, you also see on the other hand Pharaoh hardened his heart. So he was not an innocent in all this. He was in rebellion against God from the beginning, and God simply took, or literally confirmed, if you will, this whole thing and brought it together so that literally Pharaoh confirmed God's act by his own. Now these passages point out the humanly unreconcilable tension between God's sovereignty and the will of man. Esau was rejected before he was born, and also Judas was appointed to betray Christ before he was born. Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. So David knew about it and prophesied about his being raised up to do this. This man was chosen for this purpose as God's channel to bring about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and he was chosen for what he did by God long before he was born. Again, God's sovereign will. And though we grate against that because we want fairness and we don't want, I think in the ultimate outcome, we don't want to commit to the fact that God is in that kind of control. We still want to control parts of our life and say, yes, we did that. We did that. We accomplished that. When in reality, we don't accomplish anything or do anything that God doesn't direct us to do in terms of obedience or disobedience with him. Our heart, we have to grow. Certainly, we know that sin is there to do, as we said this morning, to blind us, to turn us upside down in terms of how we were created and all the rest of it. And so we have a tendency or a propensity to go that direction, but God is there to correct us by his Holy Spirit. But the point is, as I've said it many times, and I know sometimes people say, well, I don't know if I can agree with that or not, but I still believe it. I believe that there isn't any one of us who know Christ, who've been born again, who've been redeemed, who are in the family of God, that can sin our way out of that redemption. Because it is God's will. He chose you, he brought you in, and he keeps you. And he said, no man, not even you, can take yourself out of his hand. Can I sin? Yes, I can. Do I pay the price? Yes, I pay the price. Does that make me miserable? Yes, I can't live that way. Christians can't live that way. We can't live in that way because it's now foreign to us. If we can live that way, something's wrong and we haven't really been born into the family of God. We just can't. And John talks about that, that the Christian cannot continue on in sin as if that's a way of life. Can't do it. Because the Spirit is right there to convict us, to change us, to turn us around, to correct us, to do what needed to get us back on track. Why? Because God ordained it that it would be that way. Okay? So, Judas, long before he was born, was appointed to betray Christ. Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested him. John 6, 17, 71. Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Now think about this for a moment. When God chose the 12, he already knew who Judas was. And still he chose him and brought him into the close quarters to walk with him. And they even gave him the right to handle the money in the group, knowing who he was. Jesus knew who he was when he called him. Why? Because the word of God had to be fulfilled. There had to be a Judas. There had to be one who would betray him. The prophets had said so. David had said so. And it had to be fulfilled. So he was chosen as part of the 12. All right? And it says, verse 71, now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he was one of the 12 and was going to betray him. Yet both men chose to follow sin and unbelief. And I'm talking about Pharaoh, I'm talking about Esau, I'm talking about Judas. All right? During his incarnation, Jesus clearly revealed that God's choosing of men always precedes their choosing of him. He told a group of unbelieving Jews this, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. Well, what does that say? In simple terms, it simply says, nobody can just decide to be a Christian. Nobody can just decide to follow God or to have a relationship with him. He has to be drawn by God the Father before he can make that choice. Now, in another occasion, he explained to his disciples, you did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. But we want to focus on the first part of that. You didn't choose me. I chose you. Now, has that changed? Not if the scripture is true. You didn't choose God. You were on your way somewhere else. Just like Saul was on his way to Damascus. You were going somewhere else. And God stopped you. And he brought you in a direction that brought you to Christ. And gave you opportunity to receive the wonderful gift. But you didn't choose it. You didn't just say, oh, I wake up one day and say, well, I think I'll become a Christian. I think I'll do that. Unless the Spirit had opened your mind already and your heart and your eyes to see the truth about who you are and what you need. And that has to happen first. And the Father's the one that makes that choice. Notice he also said to unbelievers in John 8, 24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And could they believe? No, they were blind. He called them the blind leading the blind, or the dead burying the dead. They had no concept of God or Jesus, that he was God, and they couldn't see it. It didn't make sense to them. It just didn't work for them. And we still have the same thing today. Many, many people, you try to talk to them about the Lord, they cannot see it. They cannot put it together. It just doesn't make sense to them. And Paul said, the preaching of the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. But it's life for those who have been called and called by God. So in the familiar words of John 3:18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, a lot of people misunderstand the great white throne judgment. They think it's a moment when the dead will be brought up before the great white throne, and then that they at that point they will be judged for their sin, that they will literally be judged for their sin. That is not what the great white throne judgment is. They were judged for their sin by themselves before they passed. Now, when they come to the great white throne judgment, it is a time of sentencing, not judging. When men say, I don't want God, I don't want Christ, like the guy did to me in the hospital, said, I lived without him, I'll die without him, he is saying, I don't want God in my life any way, shape, or form. He just judged himself. That's what he's saying here. You know, the idea is you are judged already. You've already made the decision. You did it, not God. Now when you come before the great white throne judgment, you'll find out what it costs, because there you will be sentenced. It's just kind of the way our court system is set up. First you go in before the jury and whatever, and they decide whether you're guilty or not, all right? Well, in the case of the non-Christian, he's guilty. He's guilty from birth. Or we all are. So unless he does something that changes that, the verdict is guilty. You've been judged already by your own decisions. Then once the jury or the court decides you're guilty, they usually set another date. And that date, you go before the court, not to be judged again for what you did, but to receive the sentence for the judgment that already took place. That's what the great white throne judgment is. It is those who have gone into eternity without God, rejecting him, not receiving what he has offered to them, and they will then stand before the great white throne judgment, already judged, and will receive the recompense, if you will, for their sin. They will be sentenced at that point. That's what it is. Totally different than the judgment seat of Christ, where you and I were going to appear. We're not going to be judged for our sin. Not there. What we're going to be judged for is, what have we done? Since we've become believers, and since we're walking with God, how have we acted and lived and reacted, and what have we built up in terms of treasure in heaven? And we'll be judged accordingly, given crowns accordingly, and then we'll turn around and give them back to him as we pay homage to him. Totally different. All right? Now, I want to say there is one similarity between the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne judgment, and that is those who go before the great white throne judgment have judged themselves already, and they already are guilty. When you go before the judgment seat of Christ, you won't be judged for your sin either, because you've already been judged and Christ paid the price. So now you're free. Now you're free to serve. Now you're free to live and walk. And then you're only going to be judged now on what you did. In other words, he tells the stories and the parables, and he says, look, this is the homeowner who gave you each a certain gift. Said, okay, I'm going to go away now. When I come back, we'll see what you've done with the gift I gave you. That's the story. When you come back, he brings each one in and says, okay, I gave you this much. What did you do? How did you invest it? What was the product and product of what you did? And they're judged according to how they did. That's what the judgment seat of Christ is all about. And then, based on what we've done, rewards will be given. And then, once that's all done, and we've all come to the feast that we're going to have, the bridal feast that we're going to have with Christ, then after that, we will truly all bow down, and we'll throw our, and we've seen the song, casting our crowns before him. All right? So, because of man's natural and willing unbelief, God is just in condemning those who already deserve it. So we need to get rid of the idea that fairness plays any part in God's will and actions. Only mercy, only compassion, and justice. So Paul answers the Jews at Rome and says, look, forget the fairness. Nothing fair about it. You had all the law. You had all the traditions. You had all the temple worship. You had all that stuff. You had more than the Gentiles ever had. And yet, you reject it. The Gentiles didn't have any of that. And when I offered to them life, they came. Many came. Not all, but many came to receive life in Christ Jesus. Is that fair? The Jews had all the advantages, in reality, if we wanted to put it in that realm. But God doesn't look at that. He doesn't look at that. He chooses. He chose Israel out of a whole lot of nations that were doing the same thing that the nation of Israel was doing in the form of Abraham. He was an idol worshiper. So were a lot of other nations. His father was an idol worshiper. His family were all in a land that worshiped a lot of different kinds of idols. That's how he, and then God broke into that and called him out. And the only thing that makes the difference is, says Abraham heard him and believed him. And so he followed him. Drug his father along. He wasn't supposed to do that either, but he did. Drug his father along until they got to Turan. And then they stayed in Turan until the father died. Because he wouldn't take him into the promised land until after his father died. Because that was disobedience. So when his father died, then they came on down into the land ultimately. And then they ended up, of course, in Egypt. And then back out again. And then finally back to the promised land again. But God, in all of it, was the one in control. He was making the decisions, and who he called and who he used and what he did, all of it was his plan and purpose. And you know, when you and I get up every morning, we need to understand that everything that happens today, everything, is there because God has it in front of us. God has it there. And he's going to guide us through that day to accomplish what he wants accomplished that day. We may have our plans. You know, the Bible tells us man makes his plans. But God orders the steps. So I don't always get my plans done. But his will always get done if we walk in obedience to him. And that's what it all boils down to. So that is the first question. Is God fair? And twice through their scripture, he has said, doesn't fit. Fairness has no part. God is God, and he will do what he chooses to do. His will be done. Okay. Next time, we'll start on the next question that Paul would hear from the Roman Jews particularly and how he answers that one. Okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you once again for this time. Pray that you'll use what has been said, what Paul has written, what the Spirit of God would say to us about all this as it relates to us today in this modern world. And that, Father, just because we're many, many, many years down the road, that the truth has not changed. God is still God. And he still chooses and raises up whom he will and puts down whom he will. Because he is God. Father, help us truly to get a better perspective of who you are, as Paul would lay it out for us here. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, thank you.